Thank you, Jim. How are we doing? We're good? Happy Labor Day weekend to you. I listen to a song probably 90% of the time I'm on my way on Sunday mornings to hear to preach. There is a song that I listen to. I listen to it off of my phone because I don't, who knows where the CD is. But it's a song by a guy by the name of Matt Redman, and if you want to look it up, you're welcome to. It's called Through It All. Matt Redman has written a lot of worship music over the last couple of decades, and a lot of songs that you've sung. You probably never knew it was Matt, and that's fine. But he writes a lot of worship songs, and this particular song, Through It All, the gist of the song is, Through It All, You Are Faithful. Through It All, You Are Strong. And of course, he's, you know, singing this to God. And I love to listen to this song. And it's not because I'm worshiping the worship song kind of thing. This song to me is a reminder that no matter what's going on, there is truth in the phrases that through it all, He is faithful. And it gets to the end of the song and it kind of has like this, like, you know, kind of rock anthem chorus kind of thing at the end of it. Where, you know, it says, you know, just it basically just says the simple words, you are faithful. You are faithful till the end. You are faithful. You are faithful till the end. And it's just this reminder for me that no matter what's going on, no matter how crazy life might be, no matter just how insane the week has been, or the morning has been, or the weekend has been, that God is always faithful. And to us, I mean, I think it's easy for us to like take that and go, man, that's good. Yeah, it's good to be reminded. You know, God's always faithful, and He's always faithful to me. And I think we have to be a little careful with that. You know, we can take our theology and we can make it about us if we're not careful. And the truth is that our theology doesn't need to be about us. I don't know what you were doing there. I was a spider. Oh, I thought you were filled with the Spirit or something. Shelly, come on. Let her shoot a video. Next thing you know, she's jumping around in the service. Recover from that. But in thinking about, you know, how faithful God is, a lot of times I think we do. We want to turn it on us, and we want to make it about how God is faithful to us, and He is faithful to the stuff we've come up with. And I just want to kind of help us this morning. Just a little nugget of joy. This is kind of a freebie. Really, God is faithful to His mission. That's what He's faithful to. He's faithful to bringing Himself glory. And that may sound crazy to you, and you may have never heard something like that before, but I'm just telling you that for God to be God, to be truly God, He has to be that way. He has to be faithful to His mission. He has to be faithful to making Himself known. Because if He is God and He's not making Himself known, then in my opinion, and I think biblically, He's not God. In all of creation, He makes Himself known. And so, you know, for us, when we like to tidy up a package and of you know, God is faithful and He's faithful, you know, to me, and He's going to take care of me. Well, what's that mean to us? Because I think for a lot of us, in our minds, that means like God's going to take care of me. He's going to take care of me this week. Well, yeah, maybe. Because if we're not careful, we can take that and go, God is faithful. He's never going to let me die. Well, that's not true, and we know that. And we know that there's suffering in this life and that there's death in this life. The truth is that He is faithful to His mission. We've been studying through the book of Acts for a while now. And I'll be honest with you, we're about to get into a part of the book of Acts. The way I'm teaching it is going to change. The whole thing is going it's going to be different. And I'm just going to tell you, we're going to fly through the rest of this book. And as we fly through it, I'm just telling you, I want to encourage you this. We're going to be talking about God's mission, and we're going to be talking about God's church. And there's a couple of things that I want us to drive home, and that by the end of the book of Acts, that we collectively as the people of 24 Church, as the body, because the church is made up of the body, the people, not buildings and all that junk, okay? But that we collectively as the people of 24, that we would have an understanding of who the church is, what God's intention for it is, and that we would understand that despite whatever missions we might come up with and that we think that we might be on, and plenty of times in this church's life, in many churches' lives, we're guilty of like coming up with our mission. And the truth is the church doesn't need a mission, because God already has a mission, and that mission includes the church. So God wants His church, and if you ever kind of think about, well, I can just do this on my own and I don't really need other people and all this, that's junk, and that's not biblical, and it's not what God intended for us. He called for us to do this together. And sometimes it's messy that way. And that's purposeful, because He can be glorified in a whole bunch of that stuff if we'll work through things together or whatever it is. But God has a mission, and it involves His church. Another thing about His church that I want us to get by the time we get to the end of Acts, and then I'm going to jump off of this, is that it is His bride. Let me ask you this question. If I brought my bride to your house, and I said, look, I gotta go out of town for a long time, and I need someone to care for my bride, which happens to come along with four kids, okay? But I need someone to care for my bride. I'm going to leave her with you. Will you care for my bride? And you say, yes, I'll care for your bride. And then I go out of town. How do you think I want you to care for my bride? You see, God has called us to care for His bride and all the kids that come with her. And that's a big piece of His mission. And that's a big piece of what I feel like God is leading me in my heart to lead us as a church into an understanding that we would be that bride and that we would be that church on His mission. Okay? If you got a Bible, go ahead and get it out. We're going to Acts 19. If you don't have a Bible, our ushers do, and they will gladly bring you one. And just throw your hand up and wave it around there. And they'll get you one if you left it in the car. You don't own one. If you don't own one, please take that one and consider it a gift. We would love for you to have it. And love for you to let God speak to you through it, even as some of the passages that we are looking at today talk about. But Acts 19 is where we are today. And we're going to finish out Acts 19. And then next week is going to be a very different type of message. The way I'm preaching through several passages. And then the week after that's going to be a very different message. And then that's at that point is when we're going to start basically just, blowing through the rest of the book of Acts. And we're going to see some stuff that I think is going to challenge us as a church. And I think, honestly, in the end of it, it's going to put us in an understanding of God's mission for the church. I'm excited about the rest of the book of Acts. And I think it's going to be really good. So please, I'm not, saying don't miss, but try not to miss. I desire so greatly for all of us to get to be a part of what we're going to be studying in the weeks ahead, and what God's going to be doing. It's good stuff. But Acts 19 today, starting in verse 21, is where we're picking up. And to kind of give you a little backstory, because it's been a couple of weeks, because I couldn't preach last week. I was going to preach this last week. Thank you to Joey, by the way, for preaching for me last week at the last minute, like 7:30. Erin starts puking her head off, and to be honest with you, if you've never been to my house when my wife is puking, you don't understand. But when she pukes, she is not a good vomiter. She scares our children, and that's true. I'm just telling the truth. I'm not trying to make fun of my wife. I love her, and so I couldn't leave my kids home alone with that. you just couldn't do it. And so Joey, thank you for covering and. It really worked out well that he could teach what he was going to be teaching in the class that day on baptism. And then he taught while he was teaching. He actually was getting sick, and by the time the morning was over with, he actually went home and he started puking. So we hadn't even been hanging out, so I don't know where that was all coming from, but glad all the puking is done. It's a whole lot of talk about that. This passage, let me give you a little background on this passage. this passage kind of flowing out of a few weeks ago. We talked about Paul, and if you remember, he was in Ephesus, and he's just teaching the gospel. And if you remember, there was like a guy that he had a demon, you know, that was in him. And then remember the guy with the demon, and then, you know, he's like, well, I know Paul and I've heard of Jesus, but, you know, who are you kind of thing? And then the guy, like, you know, throws himself, you know, like the demon throws this guy onto all these other guys and takes him down. And then in the end, all these people are recognizing the power in the name of Jesus. You remember this, right? And then there was the guys with like the magic books. Remember the magic books? It was like, you know, David Copperfield issue 1, Job issue 2, and you know, whatever else here for all the magicians. You know, but you've got all the magicians' books, you know, spells and all this kind of stuff. And basically at this point in time, these people were just grasping for something to believe in. I mean, they were grasping for something to believe in, so desperately so, that they had started trusting in magic and in witchcraft and all these other things. And so then they hear about Jesus and they believe, their lives are changed. The gospel completely changes them forever. And so once they realize this, they realize they need to turn from all that stuff, and they get all that stuff together and they have like a big magic book burning party. You know, I mean, read it for yourself. It's in chapter 19 here, right before what we're going to read. And they get all together and they burn all this stuff, and it's even tallied up how much the books were worth at the time. Is like 50,000 pieces of silver, and which was like today's terms, like $6 million worth of stuff. They just like burn up, and just like, you know, we're done with that. We have trusted in Christ, and so they trust in Christ. Their lives are changed, and now here's what's happening. Kind of set this passage up for us. What's happened is word has gotten out that people are believing in this God that apparently is like the God, and that there are no other gods, and word's getting out, and people are starting to get nervous about their gods. You know kind of how, like, if you've believed something for a long time, that you have a hard time believing that it couldn't be true? That's where the folks are that we're going to be studying about in this passage today. And you guys, especially us men, like, we understand that. Like, if we've been doing something for a long time, and we've got our way of doing it, we know it always works, and it's always this way, you know, that's where these guys are. They're struggling. They're having a hard time with the fact that there might be something out there, and they feel threatened, literally threatened. And we're going to look at that. Acts 19, verse 21, it says this. It says, now after the events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, not Ikea, Achaia, and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must go see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So, Paul is, you know, staying in Asia. He's sending some other guys on into Macedonia. Verse 23, we see this. It says, about that time there arose no little disturbance, a big disturbance is what that means, concerning the way. The way here is referring to those that were literally living their life in a way like Christ. Okay? There arose a big disturbance concerning the way. And in verse 24 it says, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought a lot of business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Okay, we'll stop here for just a second. Here's what we got. We got a guy, Demetrius, right? And Demetrius is—he's a craftsman. He builds, he makes idols, silver idols. A silversmith, and part of this has to do with Artemis, which is a god that was there in their town, and it was huge. I'm talking about, like, this wasn't like this was a statue, and the statue was huge. And this thing was so large. I don't know if you've ever heard of the terminology, I'm sure you have, of the seven wonders of the world. You know that terminology? Well, if you go look up the seven wonders of the world, what were the seven wonders of the world? Because they don't all exist now. If you look up what were considered the seven wonders of the world, Artemis, the statue of Artemis in this town, was one of those things that was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And so, like, a lot of us kind of give us kind of something to kind of look at and kind of, you know, maybe compare it to, not saying that it's an idol. Somebody probably thinks it is, whatever. But the Statue of Liberty, you know how, like, we see the Statue of Liberty. We know about the Statue of Liberty. It's on all kinds of stuff. And when we go to New York, we want to see the Statue of Liberty. Well, the same kind of deal was true here. People would travel to Ephesus just to see Artemis. People would go there just to see Artemis. And just like when you go to New York, you can buy little statues of Statue of Liberty, get a little Statue of Liberty eraser, you know, one of those, and get all that kind of stuff, the same kind of deal. These folks were making miniature idols of the big idol, this god Artemis, also known as Diana, fertility goddess, if you will. And so, this guy Demetrius has heard about Paul. He's heard that Paul's teaching about this God that basically replaces all the gods, that apparently is the only God, and that none of the other gods are real. And so Demetrius gets these other guys together. Basically, you know, I don't know if they're having like a, you know, like a silversmith convention or something, and he's like, hey, you know, over here we got the vendors and we got the guys over here, and they're getting their silver ready to make new molds or whatever. But over here we're doing a lecture, and I want to get everybody together that's been making their stuff, because I want to lecture you guys and let you guys know that our trade is in trouble, because there's a guy named Paul, and he's been teaching that there is something else out there and that our idols are not real. It says in verse 25, these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Well, I mean, come on. I mean, we know just from that. You know, this dude's going to get wound up, and he's gathering up the troops to rally against. I mean, nobody, you're not going to come in way of, you know, how we make our wealth, right? You're not, you know, cut somebody off at, you know, how they make their money, and they're not going to just sit by. And this guy in particular, he's afraid. And so he goes and he gathers all these guys together. Verse 26, it goes on, it says, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So he has called out their trade. He's called out the thing that they do to make money, to have stuff, to have wealth. He's teaching are not gods. And in verse 27, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So remember, Paul's out of town, but he's got some of his guys that have been with him and traveling around. Well, they find a couple of those guys, and they drag them into the theater. Now, let me kind of help you to kind of get a picture of the theater here. And we have, you know, fairly accurate, you know, understanding of this, because Ephesus being one of, you know, this area being one of the most rebuilt areas that there is on the planet from this period of time, you can actually go today and see a lot of the city as it existed back then. They have restored or rebuilt a lot of it. And one of the things that is still there is the theater. And the reason that the theater is still there is because it's not like a theater like you and I are thinking about. You know, it's not like, you know, when I think of theater, you know, I'm thinking about like Rivergate 8, right? Who cruised Rivergate 8 back in the day? Just go ahead and show me right now. I want to see it. I knew the Higgins would be in on this. Yeah. The rest of you are lying. Or you weren't living here or something. You know, you cruised it and you didn't even know, you know. The car's rolling around with the neons under and the boom booms in the back. That's the Rivergate 8 scene back in the day. Rivergate 8 now, by the way, closed. It's not even open. So tough luck there. But, you know, we think about theater, we think about a room like this, we think about a movie theater, we think about, you know, where the drama happens at the high school or, you know, whatever it is. And the truth is that this was a huge, huge deal. I'm talking outside, no, you know, you couldn't put a roof on this thing because it held tens of thousands of people. You could today. And so you're talking about this outdoor arena theater. And they drag a couple of Paul's guys in, and the crowds are starting to form. And it's all based off of Demetrius making a big hubbub about, hey, you know, guys, if we don't do something, we're going to lose all of our money. We're not going to make any more money. People aren't going to buy our idols anymore. And so in verse 30 it says, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, he comes back. When he hears what's going on, the disciples would not let him. They won't let Paul go in the theater. They're trying to protect him. And I know Paul, I think, at this point well enough to know that Paul wants to get in and he wants to share the gospel. He wants them to hear the truth. But that's not happening here. And in verse 31 it says, and even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them, check this out, did not know why they had come together. So, I mean, basically, like, so many people start going to the theater that everybody in town's like, well, I guess we've got a show going on tonight, let's just go. And so they go, and they get there, and then, you know, there's some people, they're over here, and they're mad, and they're chanting stuff, and these people over here, and they're talking about stuff, and other people are like, what? What is going on? This doesn't even make sense. You know, it's just a bunch of confused people. And it says in verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So here's the picture now. The crowd is starting to come into a little more understanding of what's going on at this point. That, you know, their beloved Artemis goddess has come under fire because she's one of these man-made statues. And apparently this new God that everybody's hearing about that's saving all these people and changing everyone's lives, is that everyone is believing in and trusting in, with him you don't need any other gods. So they chant for 2 hours, our great Artemis. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 2 hours. They won't even let Alexander speak. He's trying to like bring them in, calm them down, whatever, and they just chant for 2 hours. And you think, well, this is just crazy. Why is it? You got to think about the context of this. You have to realize that these folks, their livelihoods were built around this seventh wonder of the world, man-made statue / idol god thing that they had made. And so everybody in town is worried now, what's going to happen? I mean, this will ruin our town. People come here. We're like New York before New York, you know? People come here and we sell them the things that we make and they stay in our bed and breakfast and they do this and they do that and that's how we make our money. What are we going to do? Verse 35, and when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? And you go back and you look historically at the story of Diana, Artemis, all this. This all happened because a meteor fell out of the sky. This all got started because a meteor fell down and you know, Jimmy comes along and he picks it up and he goes, well, here's this meteor that fell out of the sky and it kind of looks like a god. You remember the guy that like had the the honey bun that looked like Mother Teresa or something. You remember that guy? You know? It's kind of the same deal, only it was with a meteor. Like, here's a meteor, it kind of looks like this goddess woman. We should build a statue for her. And that's exactly what happened. So, verse 36, it says, "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. Since there is no cause for that, we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So basically, the big thing, you know, gets going. And then as soon as it gets going, you know, the officials that are left after they get done chanting for 2 hours, get them calmed down. And at the end of getting them calmed down, basically just say to them, "Hey, you know, you guys, we're gonna end up destroying one another. We're going to end up, you know, starting some kind of war riot thing here if we're not careful. You guys need to chill out. You need to settle down." And these guys, we don't have anything on them, and you're trying to make this huge thing out of it. And what are you so worried about? Everybody forever has known about Artemis and how great our city is and that we're the keeper of her and all this. So let's just keep on doing what we're doing. Let them go. Calm down. This all really stems down to a few things. One of those things is this. People don't like thinking that they're wrong. Do we? People don't like thinking they're wrong. I mean, you think about this. We'll make this kind of personal for us. Think about your relationship with the Lord. If you've been a Christian for some amount of time, somewhere along the way, you know, there have been things where you have thought were absolutely wrong, or they were absolutely this way, and then you come along later on in life and God begins to challenge you and mold you through Scripture, through preaching, teaching, studying, whatever it might be, and begins to challenge you with some of those things, and you begin to realize, you know, I might be wrong about that. We don't like that. We like to think we've got everything figured out, right? The truth is that we don't. And God has called us to humble ourselves to His teaching. God has called us to humble ourselves to His Word, that we would abide in it, that God would speak to us. They didn't want to think that they were wrong. And no one does. But here's what happened. You got to keep in mind here, what just happened right before this was all these folks that had recognized that they were wrong and they had not trusted in the right thing. They were trusting in all these other things that were man-made or whatever, in magic or whatever it was. And then through that, they came to Christ. They heard the gospel. They were changed forever. They trusted in Jesus. And out of that, you see them, the picture of that, you remember what the picture of that was after they're doing like the book burning thing or right there before? Was that they're confessing sin to one another. They're doing what we're called to do as the church. They're confessing sin to one another. And they're just laying open, exposing the stuff that has been wrong in their life, the things that they've been wrong about, and just saying, you know, we need forgiveness. And they don't want to do that. But confessing sin makes other people uncomfortable. Because we like our outer shell, you know? I mean, we may play like we don't, but we do. And we like to keep people at bay. You know, we don't want people to really know what's going on inside, because then they might not like us. They might find out that we're not perfect. As if they really believe that to begin with. Have you met any of you, huh? Have you met me? You know? I mean, we're not perfect. the gospel exposes false religion. And that's exactly what it does here. The gospel starts exposing these people. Paul, as far as we know, and his boys, they weren't even in with this group, like preaching to them specifically. They're hearing about things that have happened. They're hearing, and what's happened is the gospel is coming down through word of mouth, like from this guy to his house, this guy to his house, this guy, and then all of a sudden it gets this guy, Demetrius, and he's like, what? What? You're saying that these little silver idols I've been making all this time, that they're not real idols? Well, I'm going to tell you what, they are real idols, and I charged $19.95. You know? You see, these folks, here's what I really think. I think, and this is my just thoughts, we don't know for sure, but I know that it plays into it. It has to, and you're going to agree with it. These folks that loved these idols that they made and sold, they didn't just love these idols because they might have loved and they might have believed in Artemis and they might have believed that she was a god and all this kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, I mean, what does he go to these people with? Do you remember when he gathered all of the people in similar trades together and he says to them, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. He does not say, hey, guys, we've got to protect our beloved Artemis. He does after. But he only does that to get them riled up. In the beginning, it all started with money. We can't let this guy come along and mess up, you know, our deal, because this is the business that we have gotten our wealth. They used idols to get idols. You see it? That's what they loved. They loved their wealth. And it sounds funny to us, you know, in some ways, to like think about how people would like make out of wood or metals or whatever, you know, something that they would worship and trust in. But here's the truth. Let's just face it right here. Let's just face it. We do it all the time. We make idols out of all kinds of stuff all the time. And you go, I don't have a golden calf in my closet that I worship or whatever. Of course you don't. Anybody around here that would have a golden calf in their closet would have already taken it to Cash for Gold, okay? Or the pawn shop, you know. But the truth is that we have things that we've made idols of. We make idols out of people. We make idols out of job descriptions or who we want our kids to be or, you know, whatever it is. I mean, it's so easily done. And as you know, John Calvin said, you know, our hearts are idol factories. I mean, we are about creating. We're made in the image of God. He's creative. He created everything. He made us with the ability to create, not like He created. But the truth is that we're constantly seeking that. And the truth is that we were designed to do so that we would worship and glorify Him. And instead, is what happens is we have these moments in our life where what we don't realize is what's happening is that we decide that God is not enough and His love is not enough. And so we need something else. We need more, you know? And we repress the knowledge that we have about the truth of the gospel, and we take it and we exchange it for a lie, creating idols as substitutes for God Himself. Things that will make us happy over the things that we know. We know the truth, like we know it in our heart, and yet we still like run after stuff and make idols out of stuff. I'm like, oh, that's going to make me happy. If I can do that, if I can have that, if I can be that, I'll be happy. Idols. Idols. 1 Corinthians 1 says this in verse 18. Just reading the one verse here. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. People that are perishing, they don't know any better. They don't know. And I read that. Two things I think about when I read that. I think about this. I think about, number one, that I forget just how powerful God really is. That He has saving powers to save us from sin, to free us from sin, that we no longer have to be slaves, that He has conquered death, all of those things. But then I also look at that and I see the word perishing. You see that word perishing right there? I mean, you see that. You see that word, you think about what that means. This is what I see when I see the word perishing. I think about people that I love that I'm not sure that they know the Lord. People that I'm not sure that they have trusted in Jesus to be their Savior. And I see that word and my stomach begins to churn a little bit. And I begin to go, man, there's a bunch of people who have not believed in Jesus, who have not put their faith and trust in Him. And then you take a passage like Matthew 7. Matthew 7 verse 13 says this. I read this at Plunge. It says this. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many." Verse 14, "For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." And that explains why there are so many that are perishing. And here's the thing. When I think about this, and I think about these folks, and I think about folks that are going through the first gate versus going through the narrow gate. And by the way, when it's saying the narrow gate, the way is hard, it's a tough road to hoe. But it is not hard. It is not hard to receive Christ as your Savior. And so if you're hanging your hat on that you can't receive Christ as your Savior, that you can't be saved because of the things you've done in your past, you are misinformed on what Scripture teaches, because the blood of Jesus is enough for everything. Okay? It is the most amazing thing that has ever happened in history, that God could do that, and it is the ultimate showing of grace that we will ever see, something that we don't deserve, and that's that God is giving us that chance. God has called us as His church to be on mission. And part of us living for Christ and trying to follow Him is a really easy piece of the puzzle. I want to read this verse to you. John 8 says this in verse 31. John 8 says this. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Let me ask you a question. Are you at a place right now in your life where you want to hear, from God? Are you at a place right now where you're saying to yourself, you know, "I wish God would just lead me. I wish I could just hear from Him. I wish that He would, you know, I wish He would just clearly say some things to me to show me the next steps of my life." Well, guess what? Today is the day that you're going to know exactly what to do. Do you see what that says? It says, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He talks about all kinds of stuff there, like how we're slave to sin, but Jesus sets us free. And what we see in this passage today is we see a bunch of people that are slaves to sin, and they so desperately are clinging to it. Like, they think that it's the thing that's going to get them to the other side. They think that it's the thing that means so much in this life. And the truth is we're there so many days of our lives that we cling to things that we think are so important, and they have absolutely no kingdom impact. And God's just saying, hey, I want to talk to you. I want you to know me more. I want to change you from the inside out to be more like me. And all you have to do is abide in my word. And if you do, you'll truly be one of my disciples. And you will know the truth, and it will set you free. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to be free from your sin? You know, the sin in your life that you absolutely hate and the ones that you really love, let's just be honest, let's put them all together. How much would you love to follow after God and be completely free from that sin? Well, first of all, let me say this. What Jesus did on the cross is enough to free you from that sin. But here's what we do. We, in our heads, get in our minds that we will never defeat these certain things in our life. They will always be a part of us, and they will always be our sins. And I'm here to tell you today that Jesus didn't die on the cross that would be the case for you. He didn't die on the cross that you would continue to be slaves to sin. He died on the cross that you might know the truth and that it would set you free. We have made golden calves out of things just like the Israelites did. Philip Nation, one of the guys that works at Lifeway, it's a friend of ours, said this recently in a thing that he was teaching in. He was talking about Baal. He was talking about golden calf, these people that were worshiping Baal. And he said that, you know, that the word Baal actually means more. Isn't that interesting? Because, I mean, really what we see here is we see that we have a bunch of silversmiths and other folks of like trade who were afraid that their more was going to get taken away. And you see, what we do is in these moments of life where we choose sin over God, what we've done is we've just said, God's love is not enough, and I need more. And if I just have some more of this, I'll be good. And you say, well, Chris, you know, I have these sins. I can't seem to get rid of them. And you know what? After hearing you speak today, I think I'm going to do this. I think I'm going to go home, and I think I'm going to try harder, you know? I think I'm going to try really hard to not do that anymore. Let me just tell you what's going to happen with that. You're going to fail, okay? F on the report card, all right? Booyah. I'm trying to save you some grief here by telling you that, okay? We need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves so that in those moments we could go back to what is true and recognize what we're doing is not allowing God to be enough for us. That what we're really doing is we're erecting a golden calf and saying, well, I need more. I need more, so I'm going to have this golden calf, or I'm going to have this thing, or I'm going to have this job or this relationship or this, you know, thing or the paycheck or the whatever it is, the 1 million things that we come up with that we make idols out of. And I'm going to recognize that really I'm just not allowing God to be enough. See, here's what happens. If we really abide in Christ, if we really abide in His Word, if we abide in God's Word, we will begin to be able to, in those moments, preach the gospel to ourselves. And we'll be able to identify it. We'll be able to go, you know what? I'm worried over here, and I'm worried about this thing that I can't even control, but I'm really, really worried about it, and I'm just going to worry myself to death and my stomach's in knots and all of this stuff, and at the end of it, but, you know, I love that song, You Are Faithful. You are faithful till the end. I mean, if we believe that that God is that God that's faithful and faithful till the end, why in the world would we be worrying about stuff? I mean, those things don't even go together. They don't even party together, hang out together, nothing. Do you believe that God is faithful and faithful till the end? You see, it becomes so easy if we just take the moment and we just take the time, and if we're spending time abiding in Him and abiding in God's Word, I'm telling you, God is going to begin to speak to your heart, and you're going to recognize sin for what it is, and you're going to be able to call it out and go, that's sin. I'm not trusting that God's enough. I think I need more. And that's dumb because I already know that more doesn't make me happy and it doesn't get me where I think it's going to go. I'll close with this. As a kid living in this house in Western Kentucky, my parents had bought this really old house. It was kind of a dilapidated old Victorian home built in 1904. Just the coolest house ever. I loved that house. And it was a mess when we bought it, and I think they worked on it for like a year and a half before we even moved in it. And a bunch of the guys in the church, you know, helped my dad, my mom work on this thing, because my dad's not like the carpenter. You're talking about a guy that I taught him how to change his oil when I was 16, and I love my dad. That's just not his thing. He's a gardener to the nth degree, and he can grow a tomato like no other. I love him. But anyway, we bought this house, loved this house. And in the backyard of the house, this really awesome tree. And I'll never forget this tree. I mean, I can see it like it was yesterday. It's amazing how you can remember such things and how it had grown and had some kind of like weird things about it and stuff. And as soon as we moved in the house, for some reason, right about that time, somebody had given me a dartboard, which really made my mom really happy at like 10 years old. And I had this dartboard, and you know, I went out there. I mean, like, first thing I did is, like, here's the big tree. It's right in the middle of the backyard. And I go outside, and I take a nail and a hammer, and I throw the dartboard up on the tree. And my mom's all kind of mad about, you know, oh, you're making our nice place look all, you know, junky and redneck or whatever with the dartboard on the tree. And I'm like, I don't care. And we'd fight. And we just fought all the way through my teenage years. And I've asked for forgiveness, and she's offered it and given it, and that's been good. But you can ask her about it sometime. Got the tree, and one of the things I remember about the tree is the roots. It was one of those trees that, like, a lot of the roots were, you know, like, coming out of the ground. You know what I'm talking about? We're talking about a thick, old tree. And so, like, some of these roots were thick, you know, huge roots, and there was one that was, like, a perfect, like, jump ramp. It was like God provided me a way to, like, get air on my bike, and I used it all the time and jumped my bike on all the time. But I remember those roots, and I just remember they were all over the place, and they were like growing under sidewalks and like making the sidewalks pop up. And I look back on that, and I think about those roots, and I think about our sin, and I think that if we would abide in Christ, and if we would abide in His Word, that in the moments when those things would come up and we would learn to preach the gospel to ourselves, that we would be willing to kind of get on the outside of the situation and preach to ourselves and go, dude, you know what you're about to do. You know that it's stupid. You know that's not going to get you what you think. You know the gratification's not worth it. You know. And we were able to do that. Here's what happens. If we can learn to preach the gospel to ourselves and we can begin to cut one root at a time, that's what happens. Every time we preach the gospel to ourselves in those situations, we begin to cut a root. We've cut a root. And so we cut a root, and then the next time it comes back up, we preach the gospel to ourselves again, and we cut a root. Don't do it. Don't fall into it. Here's the truth. Here's the truth of why you're wanting to do that. That's sin, and you're worrying about this right now because you're not trusting in Christ to be enough. Don't you remember what He did for you? Don't you remember who He is? Don't you remember the truth of the gospel? And you begin to cut it. And every time you cut one of those roots off, eventually here's what happens. That sin no longer has roots to stand on, and it falls over and it dies, and God heals us of that sin. And that is one of the reasons that Jesus died on the cross. Not that we would be slaves to it any longer, but that we would be free, because when we know the truth will set us free. And I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that. I need to hear that today. God wants victory in our lives. And you know what? Sometimes this is going to be hard for everybody to hear. So just get ready. Just buckle. Sometimes it's just the impatience in our lives that lead us to these idols. Sometimes we're just not willing to wait on God. And I'm telling you today, it is worth waiting on God. Don't try to fill in for what He wants to do. Let Him continue to work in us. And in the meantime, let's just cut roots. One at a time. Day by day, let's just go for it. Because here's what happens in the end. As Jesus is seen victorious over things in our lives that people know that we have struggled with all of our lives, or that we're able to share with down the road. You may be one of those people who go, you know what, I can't share my story. I'd never be able to do that. I'm just telling you right now, God wants you to do that, okay? God wants people to know your story and how He's been victorious in your life. And you go, well, I don't feel like He's been very victorious in my life because where I'm at right now, well, then there's a lot to learn from today. Begin to abide in His Word and abide in Him and begin to let Him change, be patient on Him and let Him do a great work in you, because here's what's going to happen. He's going to start cutting off the roots of the sin in your life, and you're going to be able to give testimony to what He's done at some point, if not already. And out of doing so, God's going to be made famous for it. Because people are going to be like, well, I know they didn't do it on their own, man. God has done an amazing thing in their life. And we know those stories, and we know people where we've seen God glorified in that. And the truth is, He wants to do it in every believer. And we're going to see Paul telling his story through the rest of the book of Acts. It's going to be good. And we're going to be continually reminded that God has called us to be on mission with Him as a part of His bride. And this morning, you may be hanging out and you may just be going, you know, I don't know. I don't think I have ever really trusted and believed in Jesus to be my Savior. And I just want you to know that today is your day. God loves you, and He offers it to everybody. Grace. What we don't deserve. That we could trust and believe in Him to be enough to save us, to be the Lord of our lives. And at the end, we'll be hanging out. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. If you need somebody to talk with and pray about that, you know, I'm just here to tell you, I'm praying that if you don't know Jesus today, I'm praying that God does a work in your heart, that you would listen to Him and that you would receive Him as your Savior today. That today would be the rest of your life free from the junk. God wants you to know the truth, and He wants it to set you free. For those of us that struggle with idols, which is all of us, instead of trying harder, let's just seek the Lord. Let's abide in His Word. Let's preach the gospel to ourselves in those moments. Let's learn to do that. Let's begin to cut the roots off the sin in our lives that we have been sold into believing that we're still slaves to. God wants to do that. He wants to be victorious. He wants to heal us of those things. Let's pray together.